live from Earl Palmer Ministries. Welcome to The Kindling's Muse, an intelligent, imaginative, hospitable exploration of ideas that matter in contemporary life. And now here's your host, Dick Staub.
Everybody, we're glad to have you with us. Welcome to our newest Kindling's Muse show, The Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries. This event is taped for podcast in front of a live audience at the Burke Museum Cafe on the chilly campus of University of Washington tonight. Each month, Reverend Earl Palmer selects a book every thinking person, and particularly Christians, ought to read. And he'll be making some opening comments, and then I'll ask a few questions, and then we'll get to the questions from our audience. For those listening to the podcast, a complete list of the books that we have done and will be doing in the future can be found online at thekindlings.com. Tonight we're going to be discussing how does forgiveness work? And there are two books that Earl has suggested we read. One is The Forgiveness of Sins by a very interesting writer, not as well known as many people think he should be, Charles Williams. And then also one of Earl's favorite books, Karl Barth, Dogmatics and Outline, and we're reading, looking at chapter 23, which is a chapter on forgiveness. So first, let's introduce Earl Palmer and give him a big round of applause. Thanks for being with us, Earl.
Take it away.
Well, I want to start, this theme is such an interesting theme to begin with. What is forgiveness? How can you be forgiven? And how do you forgive? And what's involved in forgiveness, and the word itself in Greek to mean to leave behind or to forget, is that possible? So that's just fascinating in its own right. But Charles Williams is a very interesting, some people would say a quirky, interesting sort of person. And I wanted to say a word about Charles Williams first because I think a lot of people may not know a lot about him. He died in 1943 at the age of 59, so he lived as a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, of J.R. Tolkien, Dorothy Sayers, T.S. Eliot. He was a friend of those folks. In the wonderful little book that Lewis published in honor of Charles Williams after he died called Essays Presented to Charles Williams, which has a brilliant article by J.R. Tolkien on fantasy literature in it, and also an article on stories, fairy tales by Lewis in that book. But in that book, the introduction is quite interesting in that we get some very curious insights into the man, Charles Williams. I'm going to read from Lewis at the beginning. He says, he was a novelist, a poet, a dramatist, a biographer, a critic, and a theologian. He was a romantic theologian. I wanted you to hear that because that will make sense out of the way he handles the doctrine of forgiveness. And in the technical sense, he himself invented the words. A romantic theologian does not mean one who is romantic about theology, but one who is theological about romance. In other words, he saw everything, you had to see the theological significance of everything romantic and exciting in life. So he was actually worked at Oxford University Press and was in London up until the war, and then he was shifted over to Oxford, and that's where he and Lewis became such good friends, and he was in the Inklings with Lewis at Oxford during all those years until he died. Here's an interesting insight also into Williams from the introduction from Lewis. On the one hand, there lived in Williams a skeptic, even a pessimist. No man, and least of all the common run of anti-theists, could have written a better attack on Christianity than Charles Williams. And he used to say that if he were rich enough, he would build a church and would dedicate it to St. Thomas Didymus the Skeptic. And so that was the pessimistic side of Williams. And then but that was only one side of the man. This skepticism, this pessimism, were the expression of his feelings. High above them, overarching them like a sky, were the things he believed. And they were wholly optimistic. They did not negate the feelings. They mocked his feelings. To the Williams who had accepted the idea that man had no meaning in his life, then with his feelings, yet this overarching faith mocked that feeling he had. So on the one hand, here's the pessimist. On the other hand, an overarching optimism in Charles Williams. It makes you kind of wanting to hear what he's going to have to say on this subject, doesn't it? He became a part of Lewis's circle. And there's some of the most interesting insights into Charles Williams from Lewis's letters and papers where he tells about Charles Williams. I'll read just some of the humorous ones. In one meeting, Lewis wrote to his brother, Warren. In fact, most of these letters in this book are to his brother in the early period. He said, I had a pleasant evening on Thursday with Williams, Tolkien, and Wren, during which Wren almost seriously expressed a strong wish to burn Williams, or at least maintained that conversation with Williams enabled him to understand how inquisitors had felt the right to burn people. One thing about Williams is he was very hard to understand a lot of times. And if you've read his novels, you will appreciate the fact that I read that Lewis loved The Place of the Lion, and I read it and saying, oh man, this is Lewis's favorite novel. I'm sure going to love this book. I could not make heads or tails out of it myself. I read it twice. This man who turns into a big cobra snake and all. The whole thing was so weird. And yet, when I read All Hallows Eve, I absolutely loved it, which was a Charles Williams book. So he had a way of writing books that would baffle you completely and confuse you. But yet, this is what Lewis wrote. Tolkien and I agreed afterward that we just knew what he meant, that as some people are extremely kickable, so Williams is eminently combustible. And I thought that was interesting, Lewis' insight into Charles Williams, his friend. He loved Charles Williams. And then here's another one. On Thursday, we had a meeting of the Inklings. And he says, I'm sorry you weren't there with this meeting. At the meeting, the bill of fare consisted of a section of the new Hobbit book from Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, folks. This is written in 1939, of course, long before Lord of the Rings was published. A section of the new Hobbit book from Tolkien. He always refers to Tolkien reading stories about his hobbits. That was always the way Lewis referred to this masterpiece of J.R. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings, his hobbits. And a nativity play from Williams, which was unusually intelligible for him. In other words, you can see, Williams was always very hard to figure out. Unusually intelligible for him, and it was approved by all. And then a chapter out of the book on the problem of pain from me, and which I thought was kind of interesting. And then one final beautiful Lewis comment on this man. On Monday, Charles Williams lectured on chastity. This is to a group. He loved to take unusual themes and give lectures on them, and this is at Oxford University. And simply as criticism, it was superb, because there was a man who really started from the same point of view as John Milton and really cared with every fiber of his being about the, quote, sage and serious doctrine of virginity, unquote, which it would never occur to the ordinary modern critic to take seriously. But it was more important still as a sermon. It was a beautiful sight to see a whole room full of young, modern men and women sitting in absolute silence, which cannot be faked. They were very puzzled, but spellbound. Perhaps with something of the same feeling which a lecture on unchastity might have evoked in their grandparents. The forbidden subject broached at last. I mean, who would dare to give a lecture on virginity? He forced them to lap it up, and I think many by the end liked the taste more than they expected to. It was borne in upon me that that beautiful carved room had probably not witnessed anything so important since the great medieval Reformation lectures. I have at last, if only for once, seen a university doing what it was founded to do, teaching wisdom. This is from Lewis. And what a wonderful power there is in the direct appeal which disregards the temporary climate of opinion. I wonder, is it the case that the man who has the audacity to get up in any corrupt society and squarely preach justice or valor or the like always wins?
Wow.
And that's what he did. He gave this. So Charles Williams had this amazing way about him that Lewis just loved him. And then he went to see him for what he thought was just a routine thing in the hospital. And when he got to the hospital to visit him, actually, on the day of the Inklings meeting, he found out that he had died suddenly in a very minor operation. Charles Williams had died. And Lewis wrote this afterward, and it's just so touching, he said. He says, I walked away from this. Everything had changed in my life. So at any rate, many of us felt it to be this way. No event has so corroborated my faith in the next world as Williams did simply by dying. Isn't that interesting? Because he thought this man, his personality was so powerful, it just didn't make sense that the personality should be ended. So Lewis said, it just couldn't end. So he said, nothing corroborated my faith in the next world as Williams did simply by dying. When the idea of death and the idea of Williams thus met in my mind, it was the idea of death that was changed. Is that interesting? Do you know people like that in your life? That when their death makes you reevaluate death itself. And that's the power of this man, Charles Williams. Okay, Charles Williams then was in the Lewis circle. I do have to tell you that Tolkien was always suspicious of him. Tolkien was not as fond of Williams as Lewis was. Now, that may have been a little bit of jealousy. Who knows? Everybody's tried to figure that out. But Tolkien was a little bit alarmed at the fact that Williams did flirt so much with the occult. And he did flirt with the occult. If you read his novels, there's this flirtation with the occult, with the power of satanic power and all in sort of occultic ways. And he's a strong Christian, and yet that flirtation with the occult worried Charles Williams, worried J.R. Tolkien, though he also had respect for Williams, just like Lewis did. But Lewis had this amazing affection for him. So did T.S. Eliot. T.S. Eliot wrote the introduction to All Hallows Eve. And I'll just read you a couple of lines of what T.S. Eliot said. As I've already suggested, Williams never appeared to wish to impress, still less to dominate. By the way, he was a very homely man. They said he looked like a monkey. Had these little glasses and a funny little face. But Lewis said he was so ugly that he was actually handsome. You know, you get to a certain point where you get so ugly, you're actually very fascinating to look at. So he says, I've already suggested Williams never appeared to wish to impress, still less to dominate. He talked with a kind of modest and retiring loquacity. His conversation was so easy and informal, taking its start from the ordinary trifles and humorous small talk of the occasion. It passed quickly and naturally to and fro between the commonplace and the original, between superficial and profound. He really had tremendous respect for him. And he says, he loves this book, by the way. T.S. Eliot pays a great tribute to the book All Hallows Eve. And then he says, the thing about this book is, the deeper things are here simply because they belong to the world he lived in. And he could not have kept them out. A great writer can't keep out of whatever he writes, what's happening in his life. So T.S. Eliot had a great affection also for Charles Williams. Okay. He decided to write a book on forgiveness of sins. He also wrote another book called He Came Down, which is a book about God coming down, the incarnation, and then the book, The Forgiveness of Sins. This little tiny book is, I'm not going to say it's easy to read. And I'm not going to say that, that's why I decided to have at the end Karl Barth to kind of clear up his theology. Charles Williams always need to have his theology a little bit cleared up. But he gives you these flashes of genius and brilliance that are just absolutely startling, like his lecture on chastity probably was with those Oxford students. Took them all by surprise, and so Charles Williams does here. But he is, remember, a romantic theologian. Okay, think about that for a minute. And we see this way of thinking in the way he handles the Christian doctrine of forgiveness. He doesn't do the Christian doctrine of forgiveness the way we would expect. He doesn't start with the Bible. He decides to start with Shakespeare. And he wants to start with story. He wants to start with Shakespeare's understanding of forgiveness. And so the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins starts with William Shakespeare on how he handles forgiveness. But it's brilliant, because remember, he is first of all, Charles Williams is a great critic, a literary critic, like Lewis was. And he makes this fascinating insight into William Shakespeare. He says, in Shakespeare, there are three kinds of forgiveness in Shakespeare's plays. And believe me, he knows a lot more about Shakespeare than I do, so I'm going to take his word for it. First, there's merely formal forgiveness. And that means the play has to have it in order to work in the play. So forgiveness is simply just the way we get out of the play. And so he has no reflection on its significance. Somebody is forgiven for something they do because you've got to move on in the play. And Shakespeare doesn't want to get bogged down. And so he says there is In other words, there is a forgiveness, because just like he says, people are forgiven just like they're outlawed. You somebody outlaw somebody, then you can't go into a deep discussion of why they're outlawed. They're outlawed, you know, in a Shakespearean play. And then so also they're forgiven, or that is done away with. Their harm is done, just to get the story on. Maybe that's the way you handle Falstaff. In other words, you just have to get on with the story so we can't get too bogged down in all that's going on in the angst and the interior of his life, you know. Second, there's the middle period in Shakespeare, he says, where there is an intellectual pondering of the moral and philosophical questions, where in case, like he uses Measure to Measure, Measure for Measure, where there's the final scene where a person has had great harm done to them, and that person wants the man who has power to forgive this person that's done this great harm. And in order to have that forgiveness happen, Shakespeare has to reflect on the meaning of forgiveness, or it won't make sense in the play. So now Shakespeare's moving to a deeper level, and he is not just using forgiveness like you do, call somebody an outlaw and you call them forgiven. Oh yeah, they're forgiven. It's all, forget it. It's no big deal. You know, you see how we'll do that often. You notice that in a family, you'll often just say, it's no big deal just to get it over with, so we don't have to cope with the real, maybe, poison that was there. No, it's no big deal. And so Shakespeare does that. And so what he's doing when he goes with Shakespeare is he's showing us our own lives. And I think Charles Williams is very clever in doing it that way, starting with Shakespeare rather than starting with the Bible. Because if you start with the Bible, you won't necessarily identify with it. But starting with Shakespeare, it's safer. And so in a way, for Shakespeare, there's a whole lot of forgiveness. It's a little bit like in a family saying, oh, no big deal. But maybe it is a big deal. But no, I don't want to take the time that it would take at the dinner now if we actually analyzed the poison that was present in what you did against your brother, okay? Okay. Then, though, he says there are plays where he has to do an analysis intellectually and philosophically and morally of what's going on. And he uses Measure for Measure as an example of that, where this woman wants a man forgiven who's done great harm, and she yet, at cost to herself, wants him forgiven by the Duke. Then third, and this is the most interesting of all, in his tragedies, there is no forgiveness at all. He makes it impossible. And those are the great tragedies. King Lear, who goes to madness? No resolution, no forgiveness. Macbeth, no forgiveness. And Hamlet, no forgiveness for his father, no forgiveness. And that makes them tragedies. And so Shakespeare did have a tremendous romantic theological understanding. And so he said, those are those three things to think about. The forgiveness is just sort of routinely done. And you can see that there, though he is not introducing us to Bonhoeffer, this would be Bonhoeffer talking about cheap grace. Cheap grace is kind of the forgiveness that's just a part of the story. Oh, hey, man, it's like Germany did after World War II, where they said, let the grass grow over everything that happened in World War II. But it didn't work too well. Hey, let's not keep bringing it up. Let's not keep bringing up World War II. Japan is still trying to do that, and it's hurting their relationship with China. China wants to work through the intellectual problems of what happened in World War II, and Japan doesn't want to do that. And that's a little bit like Shakespeare's first kind of forgiveness. Oh, no, it's no big deal. But then Shakespeare realized in his bigger plays that you had to grapple with it. You have to understand intellectually what's happening if there's going to be forgiveness. And then third, there is another possibility, no forgiveness. And if there's no forgiveness, that's tragedy, okay? So I thought it was fascinating that that's the way Charles Williams would decide to start. See, that's what Lewis means when he's a romantic theologian. He's not starting with the Bible. He's starting with us and moving toward the Bible. Okay, then he points us toward, after that, he then decides to help us understand forgiveness biblically, I think, and theologically. And the way he does that is, in both these books, he decides to take us to the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve and point out that there's an original design, and the need for forgiveness comes because in the original design, bad choices are made. So he has a freedom theology, a strong freedom theology, just like Barth and just like Bonhoeffer do. There is there's an original design, and sin, or what needs to be forgiven, goes against the original design. I'll just read a line where he makes that. He makes that so powerfully clear in forgiveness of sins. He says about the original design. He said, somewhere, somehow, the web loosened itself from its center, also by its free choice. So what happened? The web depended on getting its meaning from what it was tied to, this image he creates of a web. But by its free choice, it chose, in our phrase, wrongfully. And what and how it chose, we don't know. It may have been literally greed, some silly thing like a fruit. You know, Adam and Eve. He's reflecting on Adam and Eve. Or our own experience shows how often it's the greatest spiritual decisions depend on something almost equally trivial, money or sexual pleasure. And for that, we disengage from the web, from the anchor. It may have been some silly thing like pride, say, the belief that it could and would produce the divine child by its own energy, and intoxication with its own powers. By the way, when he talks to Adam, he always says the Adams, referring to Adam and Eve. He never says Adam and Eve. He just says the Adams. He uses the name generically. Way ahead of gender theology was thinking about that. He was already there. It may have been the sense of a dark mystery precisely. Now, there you see that occultic, the demonic. But there is this cutting loose and making this bad decision. Here's how he puts it in He Came Down. He creates the same scenario and in talking about Adam and Eve, and he puts it this way, the mistake that causes the need for forgiveness. He says, the Adam had desired to share the knowledge of God, and they wished, notice they, plural, they wished to experience good as something else than good, to discover a hostility to the good in the good. So they did. See, in other words, they did it against the instruction that God had given. They didn't trust God's goodwill. Remember, see, God had said, it would go well with you. But they went against trusting God. So they did. Their descendants, in the situation they got involved in, made the same choice. That's us. They can prolong the fall by our will. We prolong the fall. It's interesting, his dynamic theology. We prolong the fall by continuing that with our will. And they introduce their own prudence and wisdom into the nature of the good. It is something deeper than impiety or immorality, though it involves them. It is the preference of their own wisdom, and that's what he calls sin. The preference of my own wisdom. The preference, Bonhoeffer says, to live from the center, live at the center instead of from the center. He's got the same theology. But so he says, that is the crisis. And that's the crisis now that needs pardon. And how can that pardon happen? How can forgiveness happen with that disconnect? And then he does an interesting thing. He decides again to become biblical. And of all the biblical passages he chooses, I'm kind of intrigued that he decides to choose the strange text in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is told to go to the temple, interesting, the church, and to dig in the walls, which, by the way, are whitewashed. Remember, our Lord picks up this, you whitewashed, when he talked to the Pharisees. Go to the wall and dig in the whitewash, and you will find horrible things. That's in the temple. You're going to find idolatry. You're going to find child sacrifice. You're going to find all these horrible abominations in the temple, in the church. Dig through the wall. And that's the image that Charles Williams decides to use, that you've got to do that first. You've got to find out. Again, going against what Shakespeare would say, oh, let the grass grow over it. That's just a part of the story. No, it's not a part of the story. You've got to understand it. You've got to understand how we went wrong, why we chose. And so Charles Williams spends a lot of time on that. And I think that's why he writes all his novels. I think his novels are really basically to work with that, to try to figure that one out. And so then we have a surprise. Okay, I'm near the end of my analysis of Charles Williams. The surprise is that we discover that God acts. Now here, he's on the wonderful territory of the Bible. we discover that God acts by surprise. And that, and then he decides to quote Jeremiah, the New Covenant, and Isaiah 53, that God himself takes our place. And he steps in into that web that got confused. And that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his blood, his life given for us. And there he is on this the great Orthodox territory of forgiveness because of the sacrifice of Christ. But notice how he got there. He got there by a circuitous route that no biblical theologian would have necessarily gone through. He does it romantically. And that's what Lewis intrigued, I think, Lewis so much about him. Finally, after that, how do we get that forgiveness then? Now he gets one last thought that I think is intriguing from Charles Williams. He does not agree that forgiveness means we get to forget the sin. So he would be not very good news for Japan today that says, let's forget what happened in World War II. Or Germany during the period when they said, let's forget what happened in World War II. Let's get on with our lives. You notice how many times we use that language? Let's get on with our lives. Let's forget what happened before. And he says you can never forget because God is eternal. Therefore, there is no forgetting. So he doesn't agree that forgiveness means to leave behind. And you know, that's where the Greek word, forgive. Did you know that the Greek word for forgive, I won't give you a Greek lesson now, but I'll tell you one little interesting tidbit. The Greek word for forgive is the same Greek word as for divorce. Divorce means you leave someone behind. And in forgive, it means the sins were left behind. But they're not really left behind. They were taken by someone who could take them. Jesus Christ took them. So they're not really left behind. Therefore, we always remember them. And we remember them with remorse. We remember them with regret. But he has one beautiful line. We remember them with love, with grace. Grace enables us to remember them rather than as remember them as defeating us. Remember them as being resolved. And okay, now there's one clever part at the end of the book and how to forgive other people. And he has this really clever line, and I'll end with that. But then I'll let Bart say the last word. He says, how are we to forgive people? And some of the funniest part of the book, I think, and the funnest part is in that part. How are we to forgive? And first he says, first we need to know three things. There are some things that do not need to be forgiven. And I was so glad that Charles Williams got into that territory because a lot of people, and he makes fun of Christians who are always trying to ferret out all the things that need to be forgiven. He says, why don't you just, take an aspirin sometimes or something like that. So he says, some things don't need to be forgiven. And you can read that. That's a fun part. And some things can be forgiven. We can forgive. And some things cannot be forgiven. Again, that's the tragic theme in Shakespeare. Only God himself can do it. So Charles Williams rescues us from our becoming redeemers. We cannot redeem. We cannot redeem anybody. Only Jesus Christ can do that. So Charles Williams ends up on totally orthodox territory there. I humorously said that Bart would now clear up all the theology of Charles Williams. It gets a little bit murky because sometimes you wonder where he's going with some of this stuff, the murky parts. But Bart, in his chapter on the Apostles' Creed, where he says in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Remember, that's in the third article. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. Amen. And Bart, in commenting on forgiveness of sins, has probably some of the best stuff I've ever read on it, forgiveness. He says, we must not say now that it's not enough to live by forgiveness alone. This objection has been raised against the creed and strengthened against the reformers. And in a way, Charles Williams is also saying we can't live by, it's only forgiveness, that pardon that God gives. And he says, what folly, as though just this, the forgiveness of sins, were not the only thing by which we live. It is the power of all powers. As though everything were not said in that phrase, it is precisely when we are aware that God is for me. That's right out of Romans 8, you know. If God is for us, who can be against us? And you know, that word can be read, that sentence can be read four different ways. God is for me. God is for me. God is for. uper, in behalf of me. God is for me. And that is the doctrine of forgiveness, that I can be forgiven. See, so that I'm not Macbeth. See, that's why a Shakespearean tragedy should not have to be the story of your life. You're not Macbeth. And if you were Macbeth, there is forgiveness for Macbeth and his wife, too. There is forgiveness. But it has to be done. It can't be done by his son, his daughter, his friend can't do it. A priest can't do it. Only God can do it. So he says, as though everything were not said in that phrase, it is precisely when we're aware that God is for me that we are in the true sense responsible. For from that standpoint, and from that standpoint alone, is there a true and real ethic. And here Bart is on very interesting territory. Only there do we have the criteria for good and evil. So living by forgiveness is never by any mean passivity, but Christian living in full activity, whether we prefer to describe it as a great freedom or as a strict discipline, as piety, means a right worship of God, or true worldliness, Bonhoeffer, or as private morality, or as social morality, social justice, private justice, whether we regard this life under the sign of the great hope or under the sign of daily patience. In any case, we live solely by the forgiveness that God gives us. Okay, that's enough. I hope I didn't confuse you, but maybe Charles Williams stirs you up too.
We'll be back with more. Tonight we're discussing How Does Forgiveness Work? The Forgiveness of Sins by Charles Williams and Dogmatics in Outline, Chapter 23 by Karl Barth. This is Dick Staub. We'll be back with more right after this. I want to thank you for joining us tonight. We're back with Earl Palmer, and our discussion tonight is about how forgiveness works with two really interesting people, Charles Williams and Karl Barth, and contemporaries. And one of the things that is fascinating when you read these two books is that at one point they're absolutely in sync, which is on the centrality of the importance of forgiveness. If you look at Charles Williams in the introduction, and by the way, I think you may have mentioned that the forgiveness of sins was actually dedicated to the Inklings, which probably meant they needed a lot of forgiveness. But he says this, yet if there is one thing which is obviously either a part of the universe or not, and on knowing whether it is or not, our life depends, it is the forgiveness of sins. Our life depends on it in every sense. If there is God, if there is sin, if there is forgiveness, we must know it in order to live to Him. That's Charles Williams. And then you go over to Karl Barth, and he says, every day we ought to begin, we may begin with the confession, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. In the brief hour of our death, we shall still have nothing else to say. And what strikes me about both of them stating the centrality of forgiveness is the degree to which our culture today, contemporary society, doesn't seem to have a deeply felt sense of sin, and therefore doesn't have a sense of the centrality of forgiveness, of personal sin, but then that extends, and in both cases, Barth and Williams get into the importance not only of receiving forgiveness, but extending it, and that's the central, you know, measure of our life, is whether or not we have been able to forgive and to be forgiven. Is there a sense in which today's culture doesn't understand sin enough to really understand forgiveness? Is there some reason why at this particular time both of these men were drawn so clearly to the forgiveness of sins, which obviously is a biblical theme and has been with us since the beginning of time?
Yeah, I think, well, of course, Karl Barth was very alarmed when the World War II was over. In fact, he says so, that he met, and he wrote, you know, the Dogmatics Outline were lectures given right after World War II. And he tells about when he was went back to the University of Bonn and they were and to give the lectures, and he was going around and people were coming up to him saying, you know, we have just been through the most satanic period here in Nazi Germany. It's just been totally satanic. And people were saying this over and over again. This is so, this is, talk about demonic. It's just been satanic. And Bard said after a while he got weary hearing people say that, and he wished that they would say, we sinned, instead of the devil made us do it. But in effect, they were saying the devil made us do it. We were under the spell of Satan. And, but he said, I got sad hearing them say that. I would have rather had them say, we failed. Then they could ask for forgiveness. And otherwise, they're going to just ask for various tricks to get Satan, you know, spiritual warfare. You know, in fact, I've been alarmed to a lot of people getting very, very exercised over spiritual warfare, the warfare against the devil. I heard a great sermon Sunday from my son-in-law, Eric Jacobson, down in Tacoma, and he said, I was so struck with this. St. Paul in Ephesians says, the best armament against Satan, and then we expect him to say would be spiritual warfare, is control your anger. That's Paul in the Ephesian letter. Control your anger, because when you're angry, that's what gives an inroad for the devil. But control your anger. In other words, you confess your sins and what's causing you to be angry and so bitter. That's the best protection against the devil. But so Bart said, I got tired of hearing people saying, this devil did this, the devil did that, the devil. And so that, yes, I think that's why he wanted to do the Apostles' Creed, because he knew that great sentence was in the Apostles' Creed. And I love his line that we've got to begin every morning by saying, he has that great line, I've got to begin every day at the beginning and ask for forgiveness. And by the way, I'm sure everybody in the room knows, maybe you don't all know, but the Roman Catholic Church, in the prayer of extreme unction, the last prayer, which is the prayer for the gravely ill, which would be the final prayer if you are receiving last rites. And when the Holy Father, the Pope, received last rites, his last prayer would be, in the last rites of the Catholic Church, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. And when you think about it, what a great prayer is the last prayer. Not, you sure got a great guy coming. You know, I've certainly done a great job, haven't I? No, instead, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. And that would be the final prayer. Mother Teresa, anyone, if they're doing the last. And so Bart says that. You got to start your day and end your day with that. Because without forgiveness, and now, Charles Williams, I think, helps us to realize we've got to figure out, though, what we're guilty of.
Exactly.
And I think that's the part that where Williams is helpful with his web image, his Adam's image, his Ezekiel image, which is painful for the church because it uses the church as the thing that Ezekiel digs the wall into. Why didn't they have the brothel? Why didn't he get to go to a brothel and dig into the wall of a brothel to find evil? Instead, he digs into the wall of the temple to find evil. And I think we've got to find the evil, and that's where maybe Shakespeare helps us, but then he doesn't go far enough, because Shakespeare finally, in his greatest plays, just ends with tragedy, and Charles Williams points that out. And I think Charles Williams is trying to help us with that, too. But now, back to your original question, I think a lot of our generation has not wanted to look at the poison for what it is, so that we can really be healed of it.
Well, I was thinking about it when you were talking about Charles Williams giving a lecture on chastity to students of his era. The same thing could happen if you gave a presentation about sin today, I think, with a lot of college students, that there's it's a subject that's not often discussed or talked about. But if one doesn't, you say Charles Williams wants to help us understand the nature of our sin and why we need forgiveness. What happens if a person doesn't have that as it relates to their own understanding of forgiveness and how they are able or unable to extend forgiveness to others?
Yeah, well, I tend to be a little more benign on that regard. I think that I don't think you should create a protocol that says the only way you can come to discover God's grace is you must, one, face up to your sin. Then you've got to do this, then you got to do this, then you got to do this. No, 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 I don't believe in that. Because I think you can start with sheer grace. The man at the pool of Bethesda doesn't get any lecture from Jesus on his sins at all. He just says, get up. And then later, our Lord does come back to him and help him with his sins. But I think Christ can meet you wherever you are. And sometimes he meets you at your strength, and he meets you at a moment of joy. And then you discover the goodness of Christ. And then, sooner or later, though, you have to come up with the middle part of Shakespeare's story and realize that there is a complex problem here that Jesus Christ covered for in order for me to experience that joy.
Yeah.
And then, and now, by the way, with regard to, Charles Williams makes a big point of the fact that we've got to forgive others, too, while we're being forgiven from the Lord's Prayer. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says that, unless you forgive the sins of others. Luther, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, does a beautiful thing, and I was really struck with this. Luther says the reason our Lord gives us that salty command that you must forgive others if you want to be forgiven, he gives that to us to assure us of our salvation. And not to warn us, but to assure us. And that's from Martin Luther. And I think there's something very wise there. How are you assured of your own forgiveness? It's when you're able to share that forgiveness with others. And that's a Luther insight.
Well, Williams has this phrase, many promising reconciliations have broken down because while both parties come prepared to forgive, neither party came prepared to be forgiven. So he's talking about not just our ability to extend forgiveness, but our ability to allow ourselves to be forgiven.
Right, that's right. And he makes a big point of that. You cannot really forgive from emptiness. You have to have a resource of God's forgiveness to enable you really to forgive others too.
When Williams talks about things that cannot be forgiven, and again, both of these men are writing within the context of World War II and a lot of what happened during that period of time and leading up to it. Williams says, the massacres, the tortures, the slavery which have appeared in Europe of late have impressed themselves upon us in the ruined houses of Rotterdam, or indeed in England, among the oppressed thousands of Poland. There are those to whom the phrase, things that cannot be forgiven, has a fearful meaning. Must they nevertheless be forgiven? They must. Now, you were drawing a distinction between things which we cannot forgive, but which God must forgive. How does this passage from Williams fit within that understanding of forgiveness?
Yeah, I'm glad he said that. You know, he wrote this in the 1941, thereabouts, and so he is aware of what was going on in Germany. He may not have been fully aware of the Holocaust, but you see signs that he is aware. Mm-hmm. And he says there is an enormous outrage of evil that is in that category, can't be forgiven. It's so horrible, and yet it must be forgiven if God does it. But then he does have that one interesting caveat, but it won't be forgotten. It cannot be forgotten. The idea that we just forget, no, and that's when he has that wonderful line, we remember with grace. The grace still is greater. There again, don't you think that opening line that Lewis said that overarching his pessimism, see, he feels that you cannot say, we'll forget this. No, but overarching it still is a grace that is able to forgive even such horrible things as what World War II represented or any other war, any other injustice. It can be forgiven by God because of what Christ did. When he went to the cross.
When you look at this question pastorally, based on your years of experience with people, there are people that will start with the approach that I can never forgive this. I can never forgive this person for what they've done. And yet both Bart and Williams are driven by the fact that the degree to which we've been forgiven is the degree to which we will have a greater capacity for forgiveness. What do you say pastorally to a person who their starting point is, I will never be able to forgive this person for this?
Well, I think that probably pastorally, it would be best to say, man, I can understand why you would say that. I mean, I think first we have to understand that when wounds, a little bit like the gravity of what Ezekiel saw when he went into the wall was so shattering, and then I think you have to say, I can tell from what you say that this has been a very shattering experience. What kind of healing, first of all, can you experience? I would first start with a person. And what kind of healing do you need? And before I would, in a sense, give them you might say, the exhortation that now they must extend that to others, I would start with them, and I think that's really what the gospel does. It starts with me. You know, the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son is a perfect example. He is so angry that his younger brother get away with all these things and abandoned the family and then came back, and then you killed for him the fatted calf. And in other words, you forgave him. And the elder son is saying, in effect, I can't do it. And I was intrigued. I'm intrigued in Luke 15 that our Lord in the parable has the father say to the elder boy, there is not a scold to the elder boy that he should forgive the brother. The first word to the elder boy is son. First, he finds him out in the dark. That's good. Don't forget that. The father has good eyesight. He goes out and finds him. And when he finds him, he says to his son, son, everything I have is yours, but it was right that we have a party. Your brother was dead, and now he's alive. Notice what I've done in his life. It's what I've done, not what you're going to do. You can't make the boy alive. I could do it. And then he invites the boy into the party. I think that's the most beautiful gospel line in the whole Bible, is that line, not to the younger brother. It's easy to love the younger brother who comes in, is desperate for help. The older boy is so angry. He has bitterness, and he's been wronged. He has really been wronged by that younger brother. And the father says to him, the first line is sheer grace. Everything I have is yours. Wow. Now, I brought your son, your brother, back to life, in a sense, theologically.
That the story of the prodigal son finds itself in literature everywhere.
Oh, yeah.
Ron Hanson wrote this book, Atticus, and it was nominated for the National Book Award in the 90s. And it's basically a modern retelling of the story of the prodigal son. But the New York Times, when they reviewed that book, said, Atticus is the story of a man who behaves absolutely unforgivably and whose father forgave him absolutely. Mm. And it's such an amazing story that captures the essence of forgiveness. Bart, both because he's dealing with the Apostles' Creed, but also because he saw the relationship between our beliefs and practice in congregational setting. He makes this comment, we must under no circumstances separate what we have now to hear of, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the flesh, and eternal life, from the fact that God, by the Holy Spirit, acts so that there are men who listen and that a congregation arises. And he sets forgiveness in the context of a community of believers. And one of you tonight, before we started the show, said that when you first read Charles Williams, it hit you so powerfully, this book on forgiveness, because he didn't see it in his local church. So how does forgiveness in the views of Bart and Williams, to a lesser extent, but certainly for Bart, become a central theme of a functional community?
Yeah. Well, I think one thing, it would be the humorous part of this book would be helpful, and that is where Charles Williams says, now, as far as forgiveness goes between us, he says there's three things to remember. One, there are things that don't need to be forgiven. Most church fights are over things that don't need to be forgiven. The color of the color of the carpet, the kind of music that's being used in
Sunday
morning
worship. Well, now,
wait
a minute. That matters.
when you think of his sermons are too long, or, you know, a lot of things don't need to be forgiven, and that's just a sense of humor. he actually talks about civility and a sense of humor there. He calls it style. Right. You need a style where you can realize, you know, some of these things just don't need to be forgiven. And then some do need to be forgiven, and they can be forgiven. They're routine. Okay, get on with it. Then some can't. Okay, now let's go together to the Lord and ask His grace. And I think that's...
Very interesting. Well, we're going to be back in just a minute with some more discussion on the forgiveness of sins, looking at Charles Williams' book and chapter 23 of Dogmatics and outlined by Karl Barth. Next, we go to the questions and comments of our live audience here. It's always a fun part of the show, and we'll look forward to them scribbling those down and turning them in, and we'll get right to them right after this. Don't go away. This is Dick Staub. You're listening to Kindling's Muse, and we've got a great live audience tonight with a lot of questions. And one of the things that I thought was kind of fun was I'll ask the live audience, and then those of you listening by podcast can go to the website and see the picture side by side. Guess which copy is Earl's copy, and guess which is mine. If you want to know somebody who has devoured Karl Barth, this is a book that's got more tape than any book I've ever seen, and it's a reflection. A lot of Earl's books are like that. I mean, he'll come up here like, last month we did this show on Bonhoeffer, and he had this Bonhoeffer, A Life in Pictures, and it's got little yellow stickies throughout the whole thing, and the book's just falling apart, you know, and he says, you can't get it anymore, it's out of print, and I went, of course, they took that as a challenge, and I went online, and there's a new commemorative version of that book out. So but it's going to take like 30 years to get it to the condition of his, the way he's gone through it. Before we get started with the questions about Barth and Williams on forgiveness, though, a lot of people would like to know what's happened in Washington, D.C. How's your experience going? What's it like? Mild winter compared to Seattle, we know that, the other Washington, but how's it going there?
Well, I guess everybody knows that after I stopped being the senior pastor at University Presbyterian Church, with just 1 week break, I ended up being the resident preaching pastor at the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., which is a church very similar to UPC, about almost the same size sanctuary, wonderful congregation, just the most marvelous people, all ages and all. And they have been so exciting to preach to, just like here at UPC when I was preaching at UPC. So I just loved it, and I've got a great colleagues, my staff colleagues that are there with me, and I'm just the visiting, I'm the resident preaching pastor because they don't have a senior pastor now, and so I'm the preaching pastor. I don't have to, I'm not moderator of session or anything like that, so it's just a wonder. And then I'm starting next Wednesday a series of five evenings on C.S. Lewis, the man, the writer, and the friend of writers, and I've called it "Caught Off Guard." C.S. Lewis and the man, the writer, and the apologist for Christian faith.
You know, you got people here wanting to fly out for this.
No, but they'll record them too. I'm sure. Everything there is put on a website, but that's being jointly sponsored by the C.S. Lewis Institute in Washington. And I have spoken a number of times through the years with the C.S. Lewis Institute, and they have a long historic interest in Lewis there. And so that's going to be fun. And the church is right across the street from American University. It's on Nebraska Avenue. Be sure you come and visit. If you come to Washington, be sure to come to church there. And every week I have people from UPC, and I have people from Manila, from our Manila era, from our Berkeley era. It's just been wonderful to...
I'm from the Berkeley era, by the way. Anybody here from the Manila era? Really?
Yeah, my wife.
Surely, yeah. Surprisingly enough.
Yeah.
Well, you know, one of the interesting things about the church you're pastoring in this political climate is that you have all political persuasion in that church. I mean, I know Bob Dole goes to that church. John Glenn, Democratic senator, goes to that church. Condoleezza Rice.
Yes.
And you had a really interesting challenge the Sunday after the election to stand up and say a word to draw that congregation together. Do you remember the kind of the gist of what you said?
I just said I was proud of America. I was proud of our democracy. I was proud of the graciousness of the two men, the one who won and the one who lost. And I felt it bode well for our future. Now, of course, everybody is vying for where will the Obama family, go to church. And we're, of course, hoping they'll go to our church. Everybody in Washington. We know where the two little girls are going to school. Now we're all hoping they'll go to our church.
Well, let's get started with some of our questions. Ben, you got a question.
Yeah, I'm thinking of the time Jesus said, he who is forgiven little loves little. And if you don't feel yourself to be a big sinner, you haven't got a police record and that sort of thing, you know, does that mean that you will love little?
You know, that is true. That's one of the wonderful texts that you might say. And by the way, Charles Williams does make a couple of references to that text, too. It's shows the gradient realism of Jesus in the way he relates to people and relates to us. In that case, he tells it in the light of a woman that had done sin that wanted to anoint Jesus, and then the Pharisee criticized her, and then Jesus said, "I'm going to tell you a story. A man was forgiven a great deal. A man was forgiven very little. Who would love the most?" And the Pharisee gets the right answer: the one who was forgiven the most would love the most. And then comes that sentence that Jesus says. I think it's very profound in a way, if you think about it, that the moment you play a game with yourself that says, I make mistakes, but I'm not as bad as other people are, I am playing a game that cheats me out of discovering the richness of God's love, because I'm already saying, God, you don't need to love me for this. I can handle this myself. But there's a little bit here you can love me for. But when I do tear open that wall, the Ezekiel wall, and see the real poison that's there, and realize that poison is in me, just like it's in others, then I'm able to experience the greater love. And I think that's what our Lord's getting at there, too.
Hmm. Roderick.
In the book Velvet Elvis by Rob Bell, he is quoted as saying, "Heaven is full of forgiven people whom God loves, and hell is full of forgiven people whom God loves." Are all people forgiven whether they accept it or not? If not, what is the distinction between grace and forgiveness?
Wow, that's a yeah.
Next question.
Yeah, no. Pascal has a line: "Christ died for us before we were born," and that means the forgiveness of Jesus Christ was won for us before we've made choices that relate to it. Now, the big question is forgiveness so powerful? Is God's grace so powerful that it evaporates and does away with the integrity and the freedom that I have as a human being, so that I'm just basically coerced and finally forced to overwhelmed. Now, here is a rather complicated concept to follow, but I'm going to try to pursue it. Universalism, which says that everybody is automatically saved, whether they want to be or not, sounds so generous and kind, but it really is oppressive, because it means that you're not really taken seriously. You're not really. You're a little bit like the Shakespearean, we've got the forgiveness in order to get on with the story. So it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really, but it does matter. Life does matter. And so you haven't paid a compliment when you evaporate and do away with the freedom choice. And with that quote that you gave me is a quote about the tragedy of the person in who was forgiven but didn't accept that forgiveness and didn't receive that forgiveness. And the right to receive the forgiveness is preserved for us in the Bible. The tragedy is that there was a grace that was there, all they had to do was to open their arms to the Redeemer and receive it. And they didn't. And frankly, I don't understand it. I don't understand what's going to be the final destination. The final destination is in God's hands anyway. But I do agree with Bart in his commentary on Romans when he says no harm must be done to the critical choice. You must not evaporate the critical choice and say that, that it doesn't make any difference since God's forgiveness is so great, you're all automatically forgiven anyway. No, you're not automatically forgiven. Your freedom is still preserved. Does that make sense? And that sounds like it sounds like that if everybody was just all automatically forgiven and automatically then it's just part of it's just that part of the Shakespeare story where it's just done for the story, but it's not real. But there is a realness. Life is real. Harm is real. And when harm happens, something has to happen to resolve it. And that is, that's again, cheap grace, costly grace. It's costly grace. So I don't feel it's healthy to go the universalist route. Charles Williams doesn't go that route, and Karl Barth does not go that route. Some people do, thinking that, oh, that's more generous. Then we don't have to worry about any of this business about heaven or hell. I don't know. I'd rather struggle with heaven or hell, but still hope that God in his wisdom will figure out a way to resolve it all too and preserve us and preserve our integrity. Does that make sense?
Brian.
Yeah, Earl, one of the questions we were talking about is the relationship of all this in congregational practice. And one of the things I think that's very important, especially a lot of the confusion in the church about what it does in its worship, its ministry, and even its mission in the world, isn't the most important practice, both from the pulpit and I would suggest even more so from the communion table, that the most important thing the church has to say to one another in the world is, in Christ your sins are forgiven, both from the pulpit, but increasingly, especially in the Protestant tradition, isn't that why communion is so central and even baptism? Because all of it is wrapped up in the forgiveness of sins. I'd love to hear your feedback on that over all the years and how important that really is to both preaching and sacrament.
Yeah. It's the great healthy doctrine. It's the doctrine that enables you to be who you really are, realistically seen, and then resolved. And then to be able to see other people resolved and not to have to play games about it. You know, as if I'm not as guilty as somebody else. I mean, it's a wonderful leveler, and I agree with you. And it is the healthy doctrine of the church. It's grace that is working itself out. And you're right. That's why I have so much respect for the Roman Catholic prayer for the gravely ill. That the last prayer is a gospel prayer. It's just the gospel prayer. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. And that, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. Lord Jesus, love us. Protect us. Save us. Our Lord said, I came to seek and to save the lost. And we need to say that every day to ourselves and in the church. And it's what keeps us level and keeps us from pomposity and keeps us with a sense of humor, too. You ever think about the fact that the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins is the source of humor? Because there's no humor in Macbeth, it's tragedy. And it's no humor in King Lear watching a man go insane. Have you ever noticed how movies where insanity is there, they're not even interesting from a mystery standpoint. But where there's humor is when there can be healing and when there can be resolution.
And Charles Williams talks a lot about joy at the outset of his essay on forgiveness.
Yeah.
And the kind of the original condition was joy.
Oh,
and
yeah.
And the whole issue of forgiveness is the restoration of that joy.
In fact, I have to read the last line of T.S. Eliot. Of course, Eliot's one of my heroes, too. And Eliot says this. I just read you a part of his last lines about Charles Williams. For the reader who can appreciate them, there are terrors in the pit of darkness into which he can make us look. See, this book, All Hallows Eve, there's some scary scenes in All Hallows Eve, I'll tell you. So he says, Charles Williams is great in helping to show you the terror. Okay, I'll read that again. For the reader who can appreciate them, there are terrors in the pit of darkness into which he can make us look. But in the end, we are brought nearer to what another modern explorer of the darkness has called the laughter at the heart of things. Mm. And that's G.K. Chesterton. Mm. He doesn't honor G.K. Chesterton here, but that's who T.S. Eliot is referring to, because he knew that Chesterton was a great influence in Charles Williams, too. Laughter at the heart of things. And that's humor, and that's because of forgiveness.
Wow. Deborah.
My question is similar to the earlier question. It started with, does God forgive and remove the penalty of sin for those who are not repentant? That's God to us. But then extending it to the community, what is the relationship of true repentance to forgiveness? In other words, can one truly forgive another when that other is not repentant or hasn't asked for forgiveness? And how do you do that?
Okay, now there's two questions there. One is grace moves down toward us, but we need to receive it. And St. Paul protects that theme in Romans 5 about when the two Adams, in the second Adam, for those who receive that grace. So we receive it. But now the second question is with us. I would like to do a slight correction of the sentence. We can't be the forgivers anyway. So for us to set up criteria that I'm going to forgive you when I'm sure that you're truly repentant, I'm already putting myself in the wrong position. It's a forgiveness that we get to claim by God's grace, but they have to. It's only Jesus Christ that's going to do the forgiving anyway. I get to share and can share in my experience of forgiveness toward them, but I'm not the one that redeems. We must not make ourselves the redeemers. And I think sometimes we get ourselves painted into that corner. By the way, Williams had a great line. I didn't even mention it, but he makes this point. He says, what you can't do is to insist of other people, you must forgive me because you're a Christian. You can't do that. They don't have to forgive you at all, because only God can forgive. So don't put yourself in this position that you have that power. You don't have that power. Only their relationship with Jesus Christ can do that forgiving. But what we do get to do is to share the fact that I have been forgiven, and I'm able to express to you the fact that I know that you can be forgiven too. And so I'm not the redeemer, but I'm the bearer of that good tidings. Does that make sense?
Paul, what's your question?
What would you say to a person who finds it harder to forgive themselves than others?
He has Charles Williams helps us a little bit on that score too, I think, as does Bart. I think there are three kinds of doubt. You know, there's intellectual doubt, where I'm doubting the intellectual truth of something. There is moral doubt, where I'm actually, my feelings have been hurt, and I wonder about whether something is good. And then there's interior doubt. And that interior doubt is the one you're talking about, where I doubt, I know that God is good, I know grace is there, but I don't feel that I have a right to claim it. I believe that this is what Peter went through. And it's interesting to notice how our Lord decided to resolve Peter. First, Peter decides to go fishing, which I thought was a good thing. He wept bitterly first. I'm glad he didn't just spend his next 3 weeks weeping bitterly. I'm glad of that. But he just said to the guys, I'm going to go fishing. And then the others said, we're going with you. Ah, that's good. When somebody is in despair, don't let them be alone. Stick with them. Okay. Then they go up to Lake of Galilee, all the way from Judea. They're going all the way, 90 miles up to Galilee to get away from Judea. Not a bad idea. Get away from their city. And they go fishing because they know fishing. They do something they know, something they're good at. And then, by surprise, Jesus shows up. And I think that show up of Jesus at the Lake of Galilee, and then where they, have you caught any fish? And then they come in, and then three times Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And I think that the significance of the three is that Jesus takes Peter through his three betrayals. And he doesn't say, did you love me? Wouldn't that have been a cruel question to ask? Because Peter would have to say no. I said I did, but I didn't. But Jesus does not do that. He brings Peter into the present tense. And I think that's what grace does. Grace brings you into the present tense. And I really think that's important. I think it's important to come into, you know, remember I made a joke of this earlier, say, oh, let's get on with our lives. That can be cheap. But to come into the present tense is what grace does. It doesn't make light of the fact. Notice, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? That is a huge word. But he brings Peter into the present tense. Peter says, in fact, Peter gets irritated at the end and says, Lord, you know everything. Don't ask me anymore. You know everything anyway. And Jesus said, that's enough. Now feed my sheep. Let's get on with it. And then a funny thing happens. Peter says, what about that disciple? Reporting to John. And Jesus says, Peter, don't worry about him. You follow me. And I think the whole thing is so healthy. It's so wonderful that Peter is brought from the unwillingness and the inability to forgive himself into a place where he can forgive himself because Christ has done it. And he does it without theatrics. He's falling on his face and making, you know, like Luther did in when he went down to Rome and tried to go up the steps till his knees got bloody to try to. That's not the way to do it. Just come into the present tense, experience God's grace because of the cross of Christ, and then get on with your life. Now, get on with your life. See, that's what he says when he said, well, what about John? Don't worry about John. You follow me.
Two more questions. Dave.
Yes, Pastor Palmer. I have a hard time understanding this verse. Maybe you can shed some light on it. And forgive me if I misquote this, but the concept of whatever you forgive on earth shall be forgiven in heaven.
Yeah, that's in the great command that Jesus gives the disciples on the day of resurrection. When he comes into the room and he says, I give you, now they have the keys of the kingdom, and they are what you bind on earth will be bound. He gives them authority, but it is not original authority. It's derived authority. And I think it is true. Now, the Catholic Church has made a very huge thing of this. That's the whole keys of the kingdom theology of the Roman Catholic Church. I don't deny it. I would rather not. You know, we Protestants tend to make light of that Catholic interpretation. The Catholic Church says we were given a mandate of the means of grace to share. And I think that's true. We are given the right to share the grace. And the Catholic Church calls that the means of grace. That the church gets. Now, I think the church is wrong when they say, and the only place you can get the grace is in the Catholic Church. No, that's wrong. But we were given the means of grace. We are given authority. It's not original, it's derived. Christ is the one who has the authority, but he gives it. And I think it's beautiful, and it doesn't mean we're redeemers. So we aren't the redeemers, but we are able to claim the forgiveness for others. And, you know, that's a beautiful thing when you can do that. Have you ever thought about it? When you pray for someone, that's really all you're doing. You're praying, you're claiming the grace for someone. Now, you might say, why do I have to do that? God loves them anyway. And yet he wants you to do it because he invites you to pray. And when you pray, that's what you're doing. You're saying, Lord, like when we baptize a child, we're claiming the grace for that child. We're claiming it, laying hold of it, laying hold of the promise. And right there in the resurrection moment, our Lord gave that right to the disciples. I think it's beautiful.
Tony.
Earl, contemporary question, since you're in Washington, D.C., what steps could the Israelis and the Palestinians take to begin to forgive each other and move forward?
Wow, you know, this is one of those things where you have ancient anxiety, ancient hatreds, ancient resentments. And notice how when you start to create the litany, both sides have so many legitimate complaints. And really, I do believe that our Lord's the way our Lord handled Peter at the Lake of Galilee is appropriate here. We've got to somehow come into the present tense. And in a way, people of goodwill, the role that people of goodwill can play is to try to get nations that have ancient battle scars and ancient scars that are real, of real harm that's happened, and then to come into the present tense, and then what a peacemaker, I think, is supposed to do, and I hope the United States can broker this. We have tried very hard to broker this, I think, with both sides. I do think. I think our present president has tried that. Condoleezza Rice has tried that. I think President Obama is going to try the same thing with Israel. We have a longstanding friendship with Israel. We're not going to give that up. And we've tried to have, and we need to have, an even-handed friendship with Palestinians as well. And I think in order to be a good peacemaker, you've got to give that. You've got to give that signal that you want to be even-handed. And then I think the role the peacemaker makes is this. It's more advantageous for you. You've got to a little bit do what the father did with the elder son. Everything I have is yours. You're safe. Okay? Now, go to the party. You got to make him safe first. And I do think that's what the world nations have got to do. They've got to make both sides safe. And then it's to their advantage not to fight, but to trade. Not to fight, but to exchange diplomats, to exchange students, to exchange power supply, to exchange. And I see it, that's the role of the peacemaker. And we have a great Christian heritage in doing that, in that we, again, the theology of forgiveness is a theology that's realistic. What you have to do is you do have to face up to the real harm that's happened. And I think to say, oh, again, that's why that Shakespearean say, oh, well, let's get on with the story now. We'll just discard all that and forget it happened. You can't forget it happened. It's non-forgettable. Okay, then let's remember it with grace and remember it with, we'll bring it into the present tense and we'll say, let's get on and make each other safe. And I think that's where the nations have to play that role. And I hope we can.
A film you might be interested, any of you that are kind of looking at that issue would find really fascinating is called To Die in Jerusalem. And it's a documentary. We interviewed them at Sundance last year. And you may recall a few years ago, Newsweek had a cover page with two 18-year-old girls, an 18-year-old Palestinian, 18-year-old Jewish girl. And the Palestinian girl was the first teenage suicide bomber who walked into a Jewish grocery store and blew herself up, hoping to kill many people, but she only killed one person, an 18-year-old Jewish girl. And To Die in Jerusalem, the vision of the young filmmaker, Hila Medilla, I think is how you pronounce it, was to try to get the two mothers together to see if you could reduce it down to the mothers of a Palestinian girl and a Jewish girl, would they be able to forgive each other? And I'm not going to tell you what happens, but it's real. It's, as you said, it takes seriously. And, you know, oftentimes we try to oversimplify by saying, well, if we could all just sit down in the room together, we could all work this out. Well, this story really probes that thesis with two real-life mothers. And it's a fabulous film. A.O. Scott named it as one of the top 10 films of 2 years ago. It's a documentary. It's available online through a company called Pretty Brothers Entertainment. But amazing film. And you can get it, I think you can get it at Netflix or any place like that. But it's an exploration of that very issue. You know, I sit here, Earl, and I've said this to you personally, but I think it every time I'm with you. I appreciate so much the time you've spent getting inside the minds of people like Bart and Williams and Lewis and Bonhoeffer and so many others, because it's just so useful to us, and it's such a reminder of what Jesus meant, I think, when he said to love the Lord your God with your mind. And yet to bring it pastorally to us, it's such a gift that you're giving to our community and through the podcast to a whole group of listeners all around the world. So thank you so much. Do you have any final comment that you'd like to offer us?
No, this has been a heavy topic tonight, and I'm awfully glad I read that last quote from T.S. Eliot, that in the midst of all this going through the walls and everything, there is this wonderful joy that is the serious business of heaven. And that's a line from Chesterton, but that I was glad that Elliot put that in, that overarching it all, there is this wonderful, how did he put it, the laughter, as he says, as another writer put it, the laughter at the heart of things. And, you know, it is forgiveness that enables us to laugh at ourselves. That's what I love about Inspector Clouseau. You can laugh at yourself, and that's what great comedy does, enables you to laugh at yourself, and because we believe in forgiveness. Hey, God bless you.
Well, this has been another excursion into what Karl Barth said when he said, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there can and should be no non-theologians. All of us mere mortals get a chance to read some important stuff and to think it through. Been another great evening with our guest, Earl Palmer of Earl Palmer Ministries. The two books are the subject is How Does Forgiveness Work? The books are The Forgiveness of Sins by Charles Williams and Dogmatics and Outline, Chapter 3 by Karl Barth. This is Dick Staub, your host. Join us again next time on the Kindling's News.